Well, those of us who've been involved in Christian worship for a while are undoubtedly familiar with what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. Many of us memorized it, and even if we haven't, most of us have recited it at some point. So we're mostly familiar with the line in the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But have you ever wondered why Jesus would teach us to pray such? I mean, when we petition the Lord to allow His will to be done in earth, then are we in some respect allowing that His will may not be done? Does God require our prayers or any action on our part, for that matter, in order to bring His divine will to pass? Is His sovereignty somehow limited by the free will that He gave us? Now, there are those that teach as much. But it behooves us to remember that Jesus came to us. We didn't seek Him. And even when He walked on the earth, He came to a people who weren't looking for Him. He came to us to show us the Father, to teach us about God and what it means to be in relationship with Him. And even the way that Jesus taught demonstrates that. Because here He is, God in flesh. And yet, not thinking equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to, He humbled Himself and became a servant. When He could have revealed Himself in glory and demanded our worship and reverence, instead, He walked among us and forged relationships. He developed and built relationships. And in that, He showed us that that is what God wants, relationship with us. Now, our sin separated us from God. Holy God cannot look on or have any fellowship with sin. So relationship was not possible. But that's why Jesus died. Jesus' sinless sacrifice on the cross paid the sin debt that we owed so that the power of our sin is no more. Through faith in Him, He offers us His perfect righteousness in exchange for our rags of sin, so that relationship with God through Him is now possible. And through His ministry, Jesus taught us what kind of relationship it is that God desires. So for Jesus to teach us how to pray isn't what we sometimes think. Some often have this mental image that the model prayer is a perfectly righteous prayer that will meet the requirements of dead religion. If you want to pray correctly, use these words, so to speak. But that's not what Jesus was teaching. He wasn't teaching us religion. He was teaching us relationship. So instead of teaching us what words to pray and what things to ask, instead Jesus was saying, when you pray, come with this kind of heart. So when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're not making a petition. We're not asking God to move in a specific way as though He were waiting for us to ask so that somehow we release His power to act, although there are those who teach that. Instead, what we're doing is we're bringing a heart surrendered to the will of God. And that surrender is signified by our saying, "Thy will be done on earth." It's like we're saying, "Thy will be done here, in my life, right now. Reign over me as supremely as You reign in heaven." And that's an important distinction because we need to recognize this today. God is sovereign. There are no conditions on that word. It means that he has supreme authority to rule and that he is free from any external control, including from us. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? See, we neither move the will of the Lord, nor can we manipulate him to act in a particular way. The God that we worship and serve is all-powerful and all-knowing. There is none above him and none equal to him. He is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, because he is all-knowing and all-powerful, we can know this truth today too. The will of God will be done. Do you believe that today? The will of God will be done. See, it's not a matter of praying for it and hoping that it comes to pass. It's not a matter of being careful not to get in his way or trying to convince others not to stand in the way of God's will and some of those things that we've heard. In a study through the Baptist Faith and Message, our statement of faith, authors Kelly Land and Moeller write, God is the source of everything, including all power and all powers. No power in heaven or on earth can thwart his plans, frustrate his will, or force his hand. Put succinctly, the will of God will be done. Now, we may not always see it that way in time. But God exists outside of space and time. He is all-knowing, meaning that as it's stated in the Baptist Faith and Message, God's knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. That's important to note. We may be tempted to think from time to time that we or someone else has thrown a wrinkle into God's plan and will, but don't deceive yourselves. Every righteous act of obedience and every rebellious act of disobedience that we will ever commit has already been factored into God's plan. The will of God will be done. So the question for us today, and it's one that we really should give a lot of prayer to before we answer, is this. Are we surrendered to the will of God? When we pray that model prayer, are we coming to God our Father with a heart surrendered in trusting relationship with Him? Do we really mean it when we say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we really trust Him? Paul did. And we'll see that in our passage for today. And we see an example of how God's will is done, period. And sometimes that can be a very positive thing for us, but sometimes it may seem negative. But even when it seems negative, if we recognize that the will of God has always, is always, and will always be done, then that which seems negative turns positive. John MacArthur said, to turn a negative situation into a positive opportunity, you've got to accept the situation as being from God. To turn a negative situation into a positive opportunity, you've got to accept the situation as being from God. In other words, no matter what comes our way, we must remember that the will of God will be done. And if we truly, truly trust the heart of our Father in heaven, then we can find comfort in that. Well, let's see how that worked for Paul as we return to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. We'll begin with verse 15, and we'll read through verse 36. Excuse me. So while you're turning, if you wish to read along with us, could we all stand in reverence for the reading of the Word of God? Again, this is Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered into the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that every word of Scripture is truth. And Lord, I pray that during this time you would speak to us through it, to challenge us, to convict us, to encourage us, to grow us. Lord, have your way among us. May your will be done here, and may we be surrendered to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So let's quickly review what's happened here, and then we'll look to see how, with the Holy Spirit's help, we can apply that to our own lives today. So Paul has finally arrived in Jerusalem. They loaded up from Caesarea and made the trip up to the holy city. And upon arrival, they are warmly greeted by the brethren of the church there. Now, what an amazing thing this is. Don't gloss over that. Because the church in Jerusalem, once persecuted and scattered by the exploits of Paul when he was persecuting them, this same church now warmly welcomes him and joyfully receives him. Whom they once feared, they now love. Folks, that's the power of the gospel in transforming a life. But the next day, they go to James and all of the elders. And Paul recounts for the elders in detail. That Greek gives the impression that Paul recounted every single event. So this meeting likely took a while. This wasn't just a cursory missionary report stating how many conversions, baptisms, follow-ups, etc., like we often hear today. This was a total debrief. But notice what Paul reported. Does the Bible say he told them in detail everything he had done and accomplished? Nope. Verse 19, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul recognized that through all of his trials, and even in all of his successes, he had only been a vessel, a servant at best, as God did the mighty work. He recounted what God had done. Paul had done nothing more than be available to be used by God. But here's the question, are we available to be used by God? Now we may say that we want to see God do mighty things in and through us, individually and as a church. But are we available for God to use toward those ends? And then notice the reaction. You see that the elders patted Paul's back and gave him all the attaboys, right? I mean, maybe they even offered to dedicate a church library or name a home study group after him. No, none of that happened. The Bible says they glorified God. They glorified God because they too recognize that it is God who works. That he is the source of power and strength, and all the glory goes to God. And that's the way it should be. Psalm 115 opens saying, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." But the truth is, sometimes we want the glory, don't we? Or at least we want to be minimally recognized for our efforts or our contributions. We want some honor or sense of favor in exchange, don't we? We sometimes are tempted to barter with the Lord. You know, hard times come our way, and we may be quick to think, "Lord, can't you help me out here? Look at all I've done for you." But Paul and the elders in Jerusalem knew that none of them had done anything in and of themselves. God is the source. We have nothing in which to glory. Or do we? See, actually, in light of who God is and compared to how lowly and worthless we are compared to the majesty of God, we have the greatest reason to glory. But it still isn't about us. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Folks, we have the privilege of knowing God. And long before Paul came to Jerusalem this day, or this time, he had already written a letter to the churches in Galatia in which he said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He boasted in that wonderful cross that the choir sang about. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who have been gloriously saved, we have been crucified with Christ, as Paul said. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us through the Holy Spirit. We've been crucified to the world and the world to us. The glory of the world should mean nothing to us now, nor should the glory or applause of men. The only glory we have is in the cross, which was our salvation and is our salvation. And because God loved us enough that he would spare not even his own only son, then we can know and be assured that his love extends to us forever. And that nothing that befalls us is for our harm. It's all for our good. That the will of God may be done in us. For this is the will of God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, even your sanctification. The will of God is being worked out even now in our lives to sanctify us. Now that's a fancy word, but really it just means to set apart, specially unto Christ, to make us more like him, to conform us to his image, to the end that we are prepared to be with him in eternity where he is. See, he's gone to prepare that place for us. And while we wait, we're being made ready by the Holy Spirit working within us. So how do we see that here? Now there's a lot in here that commentators talk about, but I don't want to get too lost in the details for today. But after Paul recounts what God has done through his ministry, the elders warned Paul that false accusations had been made about him. Now they were concerned not about unbelieving Jews, but rather about those who had come to faith in Christ. They said, "You see how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Now, we need to recognize that this is a lot of new Christians. The Jerusalem church has continued to explode in growth as myriads have come to faith. Now, some translations, including the King James, render that as thousands. But really, that oversimplifies it, because elsewhere in Scripture, that same word is translated as tens of thousands. And it's also translated as an innumerable host. While thousands would be a lot, I mean, what would y'all think if thousands joined our church over the next few weeks? Well, it would be awesome, but I mean, where would we put them? Thousands would be a lot. But we're talking about many, many more than that. And while they've placed faith in Christ, they're still Jews. They were raised with traditions and rituals that are meaningful to them. And let's face it, we were too. It's not the Jewish traditions, but we were all raised with rituals and traditions that are meaningful to us. And now here, truth be told, now that they've recognized their Messiah, these same rituals and traditions are probably even more meaningful to them, because all of the law points to Jesus. So now that they know Jesus, they find new significance in the law. Not that they've been saved by it, but that they worship through it. And they've been told that Paul is teaching all Jews to forsake these meaningful traditions, to cast off being Jewish. Basically, they're telling everyone that Paul is all of a sudden anti-Jew. And that's going to make it hard for him to have fellowship and trust among them, isn't it? But it simply isn't true. Paul has not taught Jews to forsake the law. But he has encountered over and over again false teachers called Judaizers who taught that Gentiles can be saved, but first they must become Jews. They have to be circumcised and follow the law before they can be saved. There's nothing new under the sun. We still have that today among some who call themselves Christians. They outwardly preach the gospel that Jesus saves, but either through words, but more usually just through insinuations and attitudes. They give the impression that in order for one to truly be saved, he or she must clean up their lives first. Change the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they eat, or other things, that before they can become a Christian, they must become more like themselves. They must become worthy of salvation, as if any of us is. See, true repentance isn't making oneself worthy of God. Rather, true repentance is recognizing that nothing we ever do will ever make us worthy. And so we stand in desperate need of the mercy of God. Well, Paul's teaching against the Judaizers. He's simply proclaiming that God has called now all to repentance and faith, and that obedience to Christ is sufficient. Gentiles need not become Jews in order to be saved. And likewise today, Jesus calls people to repent and believe the gospel, not to become something else before they can do so. When one repents and truly believes the gospel, when one is saved, then Jesus, in mercy, changes them from the inside out, according to as he wills. Through the Holy Spirit, he writes his law on our hearts. There's no longer any need to ascribe to law written on tablets of stone, when there's a greater law written on the hearts of redeemed men by God himself. But Paul himself was still Jewish. He led Timothy to be circumcised because Timothy was of Jewish descent. And Paul himself took a Nazirite vow back in chapter 18. We looked at that some. And that is a very Jewish tradition of consecration and dedication. See, Paul valued and honored his traditions and the law. Salvation didn't make the law, it didn't make those traditions any less meaningful or special. Being saved didn't mean that Paul had to change who he was or how he worshiped. It just meant that he had to place his trust in the lawgiver rather than the law itself. In Romans 7, he says, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. Paul loved his heritage, his traditions, and his rituals. He just recognized that they did not and could not save him. Only Jesus saves. And whatever about Paul changed was not his own doing. It was the Lord that changed his heart from the inside out. But anyway, the elders devise a plan in which Paul would sponsor and participate in the purification ritual for these four men among them who were completing a vow. And that was supposed to be a sign to everyone that Paul does indeed value and cherish the law. Enough so that he's willing to go to great personal expense to celebrate it. Now there are those who feel Paul was in the wrong here, that he compromised and became a hypocrite, but that simply isn't true either. See, Paul went along with this plan because in his heart, he still loved and valued the Jewish traditions and rituals because when they are properly understood, they glorify God and point to Jesus. But also, the elders were clear in verse 25 that this exercise in no way signifies that they or Paul are changing positions on God's grace toward the Gentiles. Those non-Jews who come to the Lord are still not compelled to observe the Jewish law. That was established in Acts 15 and confirmed here. So anyway, Paul and these men are in the temple and things seem to be going okay, but then the Bible says Jews from Asia saw him in the temple and began an uproar. And they do so by making false accusations. This time they accuse him not only of teaching Jews, but all men everywhere against the Jews, their traditions and their sacred space. And what's more, they accused him of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles. Now again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but Gentiles were not allowed beyond a certain point in the temple complex. They actually had pillars and a barrier with posted signs, and some of these signs have been found by archaeologists that basically said that any foreigner who trespasses beyond that point will bear personal responsibility for their own resultant death. Because they would kill any Gentile who went beyond and defiled the sacredness of the temple. And the Romans even respected this enough that they allowed it, even on Roman citizens. Well, these Jews from Asia had seen Paul, not in the temple, but in the city, with Trophimus from Ephesus. So Luke tells us that they just assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. You got to recognize this was just a ploy. Because even by their own law, had Trophimus actually entered the temple beyond that point that was allotted for him, Paul would not have been held responsible. Trophimus would bear personal responsibility. And he would be the one deemed worthy of death, not Paul. But these Jews from Asia were probably from Ephesus. That's likely how they recognized Trophimus. And this was a feast time, so male Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And that's likely how these Jews from Asia, from Ephesus, were there. But if you recall, before Paul left Ephesus, he'd drawn the anger of the Jews there because even the ruler of the synagogue had left and come to faith in Christ. And then there'd been a riot, and Paul had barely escaped. So I imagine these Jews from Asia, seeing him and remembering everything that had occurred, felt that this was their opportunity to complete the job. So they incited the mob. They sowed lies and confusion. And the crowd grabbed Paul, and they were going to kill him until the Romans, who would not tolerate civil unrest, showed up. And then assuming that that such unrest must be the result of the actions of a guilty man, they bind Paul and they carry him away. And the mob is so frenzied that they can barely do that. They had to carry him up the stairs, maybe even over the heads of the people, because they kept attacking him. And if you have any doubt whether or not they wanted Paul dead, just look at what they said. They said, "Away with him." Now for us, that seems pretty tame. But that's the same thing they said about Jesus. In John 19:15, they cried out against Jesus, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" This mob wanted Paul dead. And so in order to quell the unrest, the Romans took Paul into custody. You know, sometimes I misspeak, and that's fine, but when I say the same mistake twice, that's weird. But they took him into custody and bound him with two chains. And so we see the prophecy of Agabus that we looked at last week has come true. The Jews in Jerusalem delivered Paul bound into the hands of the Gentiles. You see, friends, the will of God will be done. Though it even seemed for a minute there like this plan that the elders hatched might smooth things over for Paul in Jerusalem, the inevitability of prophecy catches up with Paul. Now you might think that sounds defeatist or pessimistic. I mean, are we saying that it was God's will for Paul to suffer? That God had sovereignly decided that Paul would suffer regardless of what he does? And if so, what does that mean for the rest of us? See, we need to remember that God's perfect knowledge extends to all future decisions by His free creatures. God is a loving Father. He doesn't desire suffering for any of His children. However, God knows what is coming. See, He knew that the elders would enact this plan to appease the Jewish believers' concerns. But He also knew that despite that, the unbelieving Jews from Asia would level false accusations and begin a riot. God knew all that would happen long before it ever did. He saw the end from the beginning. So God's will was not that Paul would suffer as though that were the price Paul must pay for the sins of his youth. Rather, God, in His perfect knowledge and infinite wisdom, knew that Paul would suffer. And His will was that Paul would glorify God even through it. We must not make the mistake of confusing God's foreknowledge with predestination. Just because God knew Paul would suffer does not mean that God chose Paul's suffering. Rather, it means that God, in His wisdom and power, uses it for good. Because God makes all things work together for good to them that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Paul tells us that. He penned that even before he went to Jerusalem. Paul understood that God does not necessarily make everything good, because that would negate the gift of free will that He gave us all. But rather, He causes all things, good and bad, to work together for the ultimate good. Paul knew this. In Acts 9, God told Ananias, "I will show him," that is Paul, "all the things he must suffer for my name's sake." In chapter 20, we see that the Holy Spirit testified in every city that Paul must go to Jerusalem, but that chains and tribulations await him. And last week we saw that continued as brothers in Tyre warned Paul not to go, and as Agabus made a prophecy concerning Paul's imprisonment. God knew what was coming, and through the Holy Spirit, He prepared Paul for it. Now that doesn't mean that God orchestrated it, but rather He prepared and strengthened Paul so that God could receive glory through it. And I want us to see today that God's will is still to make all things work together for good to them that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Do we believe that today? About six of us. Do we believe that today? Do we really trust God? See, that's the question before us. Because God's will is still our sanctification. That we be set apart unto Christ for His glory. And God's will be done. But are we surrendered to it? Do we trust Him? Can we in good conscience say, Lord, whatever it may be and whatever it may mean for me, let Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, like Paul, sometimes our lot may include suffering. Be it through tragic circumstances, illness, heartbreak, economic hardship, or even persecution. Our lot in life may contain some suffering. God knows. He's seen the end from the beginning. Now, some may be the result of our own decisions. And some may be the results of the actions or decisions of others while we stood innocently. Now, does God have the power to step in and change things? Oh, yes, He certainly does. But if He does, that negates the gift of free will that He has given to all of us. And that would go against His nature. God cannot deny Himself. He will always be true to His nature. There are those who say, if God is so loving and kind, why does He allow bad things to happen in the world? It's because He gave us free will. He is powerful enough to step in, but He's not going to step on His own gift. So while God may not step in and change things, He can and will use those things to make them work together for good for us. To work His will in us, that we may be sanctified. So again, I ask, are we willing to trust the Lord to do that work within us? To, as MacArthur said, accept the situation as being from God so that we turn a negative situation into a positive opportunity. To let His will be done, even if that comes through suffering. Can we, as James said, count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance? And through that perseverance, we're molded more and more into the image of Christ, which prepares us to be with Him for eternity. Now here's the thing, it's not all negative. I mean, this sounds like a really Debbie Downer message today so far, don't it? In Paul's case, the will of God was accomplished through Paul's suffering. And Paul was okay with that because he surrendered to it. He recognized that God's grace was sufficient for him. And so he trusted God both for his successes and in his failures. And we can do the same. We can take comfort in knowing that God knows all things and is using all things to work together for good to bring about His will. But that principle works both ways, both to help us endure trials, but also to encourage us in our own failures. See, following the Lord doesn't always mean actively preaching or teaching among a hostile crowd like the apostles did. I mean, for most of us, our faithful service for the Lord is seen in the way we lead our daily lives. Just faithfully doing our best to do the normal things of life, but doing so in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And so many times, we beat ourselves up when we make mistakes. Or we put too much pressure on ourselves to be productive or to find success. Particularly when it comes to our Christian life, we do this. We labor over decisions, questioning whether things are God's will. Any of you do that? Or we engage in some type of ministry or evangelism and then think the results are dependent on how well we perform our task. When we don't see the results we desire, we blame ourselves and mourn that somehow we have failed God. But friend, have you failed God? Was God unaware of what you were going through? Did you surprise God by some decision you made? Did the reactions of others catch God unaware? Many times I've either myself heard or else I've heard of someone grieved by a misstep they'd made in life, concerned that they had somehow messed up God's plan for their life, or worried that God would not be able to use them now. Or they lament the thought that someone they knew may never be saved now because they didn't tell them about Jesus, or because they set a poor example. And I myself have been tempted to feel that way at times. But in those moments, here's the question to ask. Who do I think I am? And who do you think you are? Do we really think that we are powerful or significant enough to thwart God's plans or frustrate His will? Do we really think that God's divine eternal will is dependent upon our finite human weakness? The will of God will be done. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have a duty to be obedient, because we certainly do. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings consequences or chastening. But friends, God isn't like me. When my children disobey, I'm often a little surprised by it. And then I have to react to determine a fitting discipline. But God already knows when we will obey, and His blessings for those times are already prepared. But He also knows when we will disobey, and His chastening is already prepared. In all cases, though, that preparation is designed to draw us closer to Him and mold us into His image. We don't catch Him unaware. We don't advance the will and plan of God, nor do we hinder it. We're simply used by Him when we allow ourselves to be. See, we may resist the will of God, and that may bring us pain or discomfort. Or we may surrender to it, which brings peace. Paul surrendered to it, and because of his unwavering trust in God's goodness and strength, Paul was able to even accept suffering with joy because he knew that God was causing it to work for his eternal good. But what about us? Will we surrender to it? Will we rest in the truth that God knows? He knows what those in the world will do to us. And He also knows how we will respond. He knows when we will suffer and also when we will succeed. He knows when we will obey and when we will falter. He already knows. And the mind-blowing truth of that is that all of that is already factored into His plan to bring about His will, which is to separate us unto Himself for His glory. So will we surrender to that? Do we really trust Him? Do we really trust Him? If there's something that you need to surrender to the Lord this morning, I pray you'll do so. See, don't struggle with unnecessary guilt or pain over mistakes you've made that you think have somehow messed up God's plans, because I assure you, you have not thwarted a single thing that He had for you. Now, it may not be what you originally envisioned or planned, but you couldn't see the end from the beginning. Trust the will and the plan of God. Forget what lies behind and press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't hang on to bitterness because you think maybe you're suffering unfairly in some area of your life. See, Paul wasn't the only one who suffered. Joseph suffered a lot also. But Joseph also trusted God and was able to say to those who wronged him, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The season you're enduring now may be painful, but be assured it is being used by God to bring about His will for you. And if you'll surrender to it, He'll strengthen and sustain you through it. Now, if you're truly saved and if you have the witness of the Holy Spirit within you, don't live in anxiety, frantically second-guessing every decision you make to make sure it's the will of God. Just walk in obedience the best you can. Because the Holy Spirit is guiding you, and God already knows the decisions you'll make. And He has factored all of that into His plan. So rest assured that despite whatever choice you make, the will of God will be done. Because He's using all of your past, present, and future decisions, good, bad, and ugly, and making them all work together for good to bring about His will for you. Trust God. The will of God will be done. But real quickly, a word for those who don't know the Lord. And I know I've been up here a long time, and y'all are very patient, put up with me. I appreciate it. But if you happen to be here or listening online this morning and you're not saved, then you need to know this. Almighty God is not only the God of those who follow Him. He is the only true and living God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all. And His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And part of God's will is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess the Lord. Isaiah said as much in the Old Testament. And then Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, one day, everyone will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Like it or not, it's going to happen. Even those under the earth, the dead will be raised to judgment, and they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ will be worshipped and adored. But the means makes all the difference. I said before that we can resist the will of God, and that may cause pain. Or we may surrender to it and find peace. If you're here today and have not been saved from sin, then know that one day you will bow the knee and worship Jesus Christ, either in your sin or not. His will be done. But if you continue to resist the Lord's call to repent and trust in Him for salvation, then that resistance will bring pain. It will ultimately bring the recognition that the Lord is perfectly righteous in judging your sin. Make no mistake, you're a sinner. Everyone is. I stand before you a sinner, redeemed by the grace of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and sin will be judged for eternity in hell. Friends, that's the cost of resisting the will of God. But for those who surrender to it, who hear and heed the call of the Lord to repent and turn toward Him in faith, there comes peace. In Ephesians, Paul says of Jesus, He is our peace. Through faith in Christ, God justifies sinners. Our sin debt is paid by the blood of Christ, and we stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of the sinless Son of God. There is peace with God. There is perfect peace as a result of surrender. Peace that passes understanding. Peace that brings eternal life. God knows what's in your heart today. And if the Holy Spirit is stirring within you today, convincing you that you need Jesus, you can choose to resist or surrender. But God knows the choice you're going to make. If you choose to resist, God knows. He knew you would walk away. But remember this before you choose. Only God knows if you will have this opportunity again. Choose wisely, because none of us is guaranteed mercy for another day. But if you're wishing to surrender to the call of the Lord, but you wonder if He'll really save you, if it could really be that simple, then know this. He already knows what's in your heart. And He had that in mind when He brought you to this place today. It's all been part of His plan. If you choose to surrender, then He is prepared to save you today. Would you let Him? Will you surrender to the will of God and call Him Lord today? Seek Him. Pour yourself out to Him in prayer until He speaks peace to your soul. Again, the Lord didn't come to teach us words to pray. He taught us how to seek relationship. There are no specific words to pray. You pour yourself out to the Lord, and He'll let you know when you've reached heaven's throne. Well, let's stand for a word of prayer together, and then we'll sing as we continue to wait upon the Lord. If He's moving within you today for anything, surrender to the will of God. Follow as He leads. Our altar will be open. If you need counsel or need to bring anything to the Lord to surrender, even if that's yourself. But follow the Lord today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You. I thank You that You are who You are. That You are Almighty God, all-powerful and all-knowing. Lord, I thank You that Your will be done. I may not understand it all the time in end time. But Lord, by Your Spirit, I pray that You will continue to strengthen me to trust that You make all things work together for good. And that, Lord, You are using everything in my life, good, bad, and ugly, to make me more like Yourself, to sanctify me. And Lord, I'm thankful for all those here that can say the same thing today. And I pray, Lord, that You'll just continue that work and You'll continue to give us grace that is sufficient for the time to surrender to that. Lord, help us to surrender to Your will, to truly trust You as a loving Father. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not surrendered to the call to repent and place faith in Jesus Christ, and by Your Spirit, Lord, today, I pray that today would be the day that they're drawn by the Holy Spirit to a place of repentance and surrender and find salvation for their souls. Lord, work among us by Your Spirit. Like Paul recognized, there is nothing that we do that is worth anything. You are the source. You are the one that works. So, Lord, I pray that You would work among us today and help us to be yielded to just allow You to do what You want to do. Be present with us, Lord Jesus. Amen.